The following is a reading from a book called Thoughts on the Importance of Special Prayer for the General Outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Reverend James Haldane Stewart. Daniel 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I have come to show thee. Published in the year 1827. It has been observed of the works of man that they are complex in their construction and trivial in their effects. A machine of 1,000 wheels is employed to produce a silken thread. On the contrary, the works of God are remarkable for their simplicity, the greatest effects proceeding from the most simple means. Thus at the creation God said, let there be light, and there was light. By a single word the regions of boundless space were gloriously illuminated. So in the doctrines of his religion, this is the answer given to all who seek salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The simple act of true faith receives Christ Jesus, gives peace with God through Christ our Lord, purifies the heart, works by love, and overcomes the world. Again, in his divine ordinances, by the simple elements of bread and wine, the death of Christ is commemorated. A public profession of faith in his name is made. Believers receive the seal of the new covenant, and a visible communion and fellowship are preserved amongst its disciples. And attention to this part of the divine economy, united with a diligent study of the sacred scriptures, gives a hope of attaining a very important blessing by a very simple process. There are few who rightly contemplate the misery of man and the exceeding riches of the grace of God, who are not often inquiring what can be done to overcome the evil and to extend the good, to destroy the works of darkness and to enlarge and establish the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a simple but sufficient answer to this question. Let all sincere Christians unite in earnest prayer for the general outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This will be the most likely mode to bring down an extensive blessing on mankind. By the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is meant, according to the frequent use of the term in the sacred volume, the gift of a large measure of His divine influences. As water when poured out flows plentifully, so when God pours out His Spirit, the water of life, grace, comes in great abundance. In the first ages of the Church, there were various extraordinary powers conferred upon the apostles by the Holy Ghost, such as the gifts of tongues and the working of miracles. But this is not meant, still less is anything intended of a visionary or enthusiastic nature. The divine influence desired is the regenerating, renewing, illuminating, strengthening, comforting, and sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, promised in the Scriptures, an abundant measure of the same grace which is now bestowed in some degree upon every child of God. This grace also is expected in the appointed ordinances, and especially in the diligent use of the Word of God, this being the great instrument by which the Holy Spirit acts, the Word of God being emphatically the sword of the Spirit. By a general outpouring of the Holy Spirit is intended a grant as wide in extent as it is abundant in measure. A grant which may include all bishops, pastors, ministers, and teachers at home, all missionaries and Christian instructors abroad. A grant which may enliven, purify, and establish those Christian churches whose foundations are already laid, and plant, enlarge, and extend others not yet begun. A grant which may increase the zeal and love and holiness of all true Christians, and give spiritual light and life to sinners now dead in trespasses and sins, a grant which may bring the divine blessing upon the labors of the Christian press throughout the world, and give wisdom, simplicity, and success to every religious and benevolent institution, a grant which may comprehend both the Jew and the Gentile, or, to sum up all in one sentence, such a grant of the divine influences of the Holy Spirit as shall fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11 verse 9. By uniting all sincere Christians in prayer for this blessing, no union is intended which may interfere with the rules or discipline of any particular church or religious society. Neither is any union meant which may produce noise or external show. It is intended that each Christian should associate in prayer with those of his own immediate communion, or with those with whom he has before held religious exercises, whilst he unites in heart with all who are seeking the same object. Some persons have thought that it might be useful if a particular season were appropriated for each Christian in a more special manner to entreat this blessing in a secret retirement, and for heads of families to remember the subject in their family prayers. With this view, the Sabbath morning has been proposed for secret prayer and Monday evening for the family. Upon more mature deliberation, however, it is considered more advantageous not to confine the subject too closely by particular days or times. It will indeed be encouraging to reflect that many Christians are especially seeking the renewed outpouring of the divine influence on that very day in which the Holy Spirit first bore testimony to the resurrection of our blessed Lord. It will be pleasing to consider that in every climate the dawn of the Sabbath is met by the early prayers of Christians for this object. It will be an animating motive also to those families who on Monday evening are entreating this promise of the Father that on the same night in which they're thus united, similar supplications are rising from many family altars. And therefore, where the morning of the Lord's Day is not inconvenient, some portion of time before public worship may be very suitable to be set apart for secret prayer, and Monday evening for prayer in the family. Still, the point is to have this subject woven into the hearts of sincere Christians, that in private prayer, family prayer, in all social meetings where prayer is usually made, such as private meetings for Christian communion, committee meetings of societies for religious objects, meetings of ministers and missionary associations, the general effusion of the Holy Spirit should be particularly borne in mind. Indeed, it is desirable that the Church of Christ may, in these latter days, with increasing fervency and with the humblest prostration, take the posture of a lowly suppliant at the throne of grace, that all sincere Christians in dependence on divine aid should determine to unite, as with one soul in one great and persevering effort of humble, earnest, constant prayer for this unspeakable blessing. Such an union would be one of the best signs of the times, one of the most favorable symptoms that the tyranny of Satan was drawing near to its close, and that the Lord was about to bless the earth. Impressed with the benefits which may arise from such an union, many ministers and other Christians have commenced their individual efforts to promote it. And it is pleasing to know that these efforts have, by the divine blessing, already met with considerable encouragement. Such an union appears so consonant to every Christian principle, so connected with the prayer we daily offer, Thy kingdom come, and so impressed upon us by the last intercessory petition of our blessed Lord, that all who believe in Him may be one, that it is hoped little need be said to ensure the cooperation of Christians of every denomination. As it may, however, be instrumental to this great work, to mention a few of the reasons which make such an union for prayer particularly desirable, the following considerations are offered. May the Lord grant them His effectual blessing. First, then, consider the many reasons there are for Christians to unite in earnest prayer from the very remarkable times in which we live. The present times are indeed eventful times. For 25 years, civilized Europe was the seat of a most destructive war. In this dreadful contest, with the exception of our own highly favored country, there was scarcely a single state whose capital was not entered by a foreign enemy. The powers of the earth have indeed been shaken. It might have been supposed that a peaceful calm would follow this tremendous storm, but still men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Almost every month brings to light some great and unexpected event. The last year began with the conspiracy to destroy our cabinet ministers. The assassination of one of the French princes soon followed. This is succeeded by revolutions in Spain, in Portugal, and in Italy. And at this moment, the powers of darkness are secretly at work. Societies are in action, some of which would bring back the mournful days of bigotry and unlimited despotism, and others throw open the floodgates of licentiousness and infidelity. Without enlarging upon this disturbed state of the world, this extraordinary disquietude which now prevails, surely it is a cause for Christians to unite in earnest prayer to invite the aid of that sovereign ruler of the universe who alone can still the unruly affections of sinful men. Another reason drawn from the present times is a practical proof they afford of the inadequacy of human means, however excellent, to effect any extensive amelioration in the state of man. In these days, various new societies have been formed, and elder societies have been revived for enlarging and establishing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably in no age of the world have so many benevolent attempts been made. Each denomination of Christians has been actively at work for moral and religious purposes. But what has been the effect produced by these societies? Let it not for a moment be supposed that their exertions are in the least undervalued, or that it is not our duty and our wisdom to exert ourselves to the utmost of our power. God Himself has directed the use of means. Our duty is obedience to His commands. This is that which He regards, not the success which attends our efforts. Surprise is not that these societies have effected so little, but that they have performed so much. The number of children they have educated, of religious books they have distributed, of Bibles they have circulated, of translations of the Scriptures they have made, of missionaries they have sent forth, of souls they have been instrumental in converting, are causes of constant praise and thankfulness to God. They are powerful motives for these societies to go forward in their important objects. They have saved some, and it is hoped they will yet save many, many more. If all the good men who have been engaged in these excellent institutions had been employed to penetrate into the very center of the Alps, it would not have been marvelous if, as yet, only some little impression had been made upon the surface. But these societies have had to force their way through much harder materials than solid rocks. They have had to penetrate into the mass of human corruption to bring their moral engines to work upon all the pride and prejudice and sensuality of a fallen race, to contend with minds shut up in ignorance and superstition, and with hearts deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We cannot then be surprised if also success has surpassed the most sanguine expectations of many, they have not accomplished the objects they themselves desire. When therefore it is asked what they have performed, The answer is only given to show the inadequacy of means, even of a divine appointment, without a peculiar divine agency accompanying these means. For how strikingly do they demonstrate this inadequacy? It is a melancholy fact that amidst the active operations of our moral and religious societies, assisted, or rather preceded, as they are by the efforts of a stated ministry, and by the weekly services of public worship, the Sabbath day is openly violated. Above 50,000 Sunday journals are circulated in many parts of the metropolis. Shops are publicly opened, and no minister can walk but a short distance to perform his sacred duties without being shocked at the public profanation of the Lord's Day. It is equally true that our prisons were never so full of culprits, and that infidel publications addressed to the lower orders were never so numerous. This is in our own country, but if persons travel on the continent, what do they see? There is indeed a respect for the scriptures in some places, but for the most part, awful appearances of superstition or of deism are visible. And if they pass into heathen countries, they discover that all that human effort has performed has been to raise some small scattered churches, whilst missionaries have been instruments of converting individuals. Error has been destroying thousands. Indeed, if the largest estimate of success in heathen countries for the last 20 years should be taken, it may be said that for every 1,000 souls truly converted to Christ, there is reason to fear that at least 1,000,000 have died in an unconverted state. What lesson does this inadequacy of human efforts afford? Is it not a proof of the absolute need of divine assistance? Assuredly, it is a still louder call to the Church of Christ to unite in fervent prayer, that the Lord would effectually bless the exertions of His people, that He would pour out of His Spirit in a much more abundant measure. This argument is strengthened by another reason drawn from the present times. In this day, we have obtained a much more accurate knowledge of the misery of man in a state of sin. For what have the late troubles in Europe taught us? Is it not the practical effects of infidelity that it carries in its train? Rapine and slaughter and murder and suicide, that wherever its votaries come, the land may be as the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them there is a desolate wilderness. The destruction and misery are in their ways, and that the way of peace they have not known. And what have we learned from those who have visited the heathen? Have they not brought to light the dark deeds of paganism? We have been told of the slaughter of thousands of infant children, of the annual immolation of many widows on the funeral piles of their deceased husbands, the cries of those who were superstitiously drowning in the rivers or who were trampled upon at the temple of Juggernaut reach our ears. We cannot now plead ignorance of the effects of infidelity, or of the misery of the heathen, or of our obligations to attempt the conversion of the Jews. Facts have been brought plainly before us and call upon the Church of Christ to unite in one great effort to stop the misery of man by their earnest supplication to Almighty God to exert His divine power in their behalf. The supineness also of many professing Christians in the present day affords another reason for extraordinary prayer. It is well known that one of the prevailing sins of the world at this time is love of ease. And is there not a danger of this sin stealing upon the Church of Christ? Where is now that self-denial, that watchfulness against sin, that spirituality of mind, that devotedness to the Savior, that fervent love to the brethren, that jealous honor for the glory of God, which have been heretofore the ornaments of the Christian church? Where is now that work of faith, that patience of hope, that labor of love, for which the apostle so highly praises the church at Thessalonica? Blessed be God, we have bright examples of Christian piety, of men who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. But in the midst of these bright examples, may it not be said, because iniquity abounds, the love of the many waxes cold. May it not be feared if the Lord does not revive His church by the powerful influences of His Spirit. He may purge her dross by the fire of tribulation. Certainly it is our wisdom to avert the judgments of God by supplicating the riches of His grace. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Thy face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known in wrath. Remember mercy. Habakkuk 3 verse 2. Connected with this argument from the supineness of many professing Christians, we may place the reasons we have in the present day to apprehend greater efforts of our spiritual enemy to obstruct the spread of truth. The influence of Satan, as it is spiritual, is more difficult to trace, and therefore is not in general so much regarded. But when the Scriptures are studied with simplicity, it is seen that this enemy has constantly been the great opposer of the kingdom of Christ. Throughout the writings of the apostles, we observe reference made to the obstacles his power and subtlety have raised. The first instance of dissimulation in the Christian church is traced to his suggestions. Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Paul declares that once and again he would have visited the church at Thessalonica, but Satan hindered us. The apostle was so apprehensive of his unwearied efforts to destroy the churches which were planted that he mentions in the same epistle that he could not forbear sending to them, lest by some means the tempter having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. In his epistle to the Ephesians also, he plainly states, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These declarations clearly show that the followers of Christ have always had to engage with spiritual enemies. But in the present day, we have reason to expect that Satan, if unrestrained, will be peculiarly active. When Christian ministers were only seeking to convert sinners in their own immediate spheres and to edify their respective flocks, the influence of the Prince of Darkness was not in so much danger, and therefore the ordinary exertion of spiritual opposition was all that might be expected. But now, the societies are acting upon a great scale. Now that their object is to instruct the whole rising generation to spread the word of God in every language, to send the gospel to the furthest parts of the earth, to bring in the scattered tribes of Judah, that all Israel may be saved. The prince of this world sees his kingdom attacked in every part, and consequently his efforts to keep his usurped authority must be peculiarly vigorous. We may well believe that the rulers in dark places will now exert their utmost force. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, it is said. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Revelation 12, verse 12. In the present day, therefore, we have to apprehend extraordinary exertions, both of the malice and of the subtlety of Satan. And we have the more to apprehend on this account from his well-known power of perverting good to evil. We find him tempting our Lord from the Word of God, turning even the sword of the Spirit into a weapon against our Savior. And there is no external thing, however excellent in its nature, but he can abuse in the same way. How great a blessing was the discovery of the art of printing. The volume of inspiration became immediately within the reach of millions. And yet this beneficial discovery has been perverted by the suggestions of the enemy to the establishing of an infidel and licentious press. How great are the advantages of education. Thousands under God owing their everlasting happiness to their having been taught to read. And yet how easily does the enemy mar this advantage, turning it into his own purposes. It would be in vain that infidel tracts were written unless the people were first instructed in this common art of reading. What a privilege again is religious toleration. But Satan wrests the privilege to the more easy admission of false teachers, so that the very improvements of the age afford greater facilities to the prince of darkness to carry on his destructive warfare. Unless restrained, he will turn our very blessing into curses and make the very means which are using to overturn his kingdom the engines by which he will more firmly establish his authority. Surely this forms the most powerful reason for earnest prayer for divine aid. Let then his expected attacks lead the Church of Christ more fervently to pray that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord may lift up a standard against him. The necessity for this earnestness in prayer from circumstances connected with the present day is still further enforced by the uniform judgment of those who are actively engaged in the conversion of the heathen. It is a remarkable fact that the missionaries who have lately returned from different parts of the heathen world and belonging to different churches, some to the Church of England, some to other communions, all agree in this, that no success upon any extensive scale can be expected without a peculiar outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One of them expresses himself in this strong language, "Excuse me, sir, if I confess that I feel the weight of the subject almost to despondency." In vain Britain expends, to use a military phrase, her best blood and treasure in attempts to convert the heathen. If the throne of grace and the source of success continue to be neglected, this is not the sentiment of one. It is the deliberate judgment of all. A judgment the more to be depended upon is given by those who were eyewitnesses to the state of the heathen and who have used and who are still ready to use their utmost exertions to spread the kingdom of our blessed Savior. Consider then these various arguments drawn from existing circumstances, from the eventful times in which we live, from the proofs we have of the inefficacy of human efforts, from our present accurate knowledge of the misery of sin, from the supineness of many professing Christians, from the reasons we have to apprehend a greater degree of spiritual opposition, and from the united testimony of missionaries as to the absolute need of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Connect these arguments together, and surely we shall say they form a very powerful reason for Christians uniting in earnest prayer. A second reason for this union for prayer for the general outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that it is in a special manner, by His gracious and powerful influence, that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be established. In a wonderful plan of love and mercy, devised by Almighty God for saving a ruined world, His first great promise was to give the Son as a sacrifice for sin, that through the merits of His atonement and perfect righteousness, God might be just and the justifier of him who believe in Jesus. His next promise was, for the sake of His Son, to give His Holy Spirit to make this gift effectual. The first promise has already been fulfilled. God has given His only begotten Son, and He, by His one offering for sin, has obtained eternal redemption for all who believe in His name. For accomplishing His work, the Lord Jesus has every requisite. The divine and human natures He are united in His person, and all power in heaven and earth is given to Him. The Holy Spirit also has the most abundant fullness for performing His gracious part in our salvation. For He is one essence with the Father and the Son. He is God the Holy Ghost. He is eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent. All hearts are open to Him, and all creatures subject to His will. The face of the waters. Light arose out of darkness, and order out of confusion. Further, as in the economy of our salvation, the eternal Son of God humbled Himself, and took upon Him the form of a servant, that He might accomplish the will of His heavenly Father. So the Holy Ghost, in this divine economy, has been graciously pleased to undertake various offices for fulfilling the purposes of mercy contained in the Gospel. so that he can not only effect all things by his absolute power as God, but he is so condescended that he can accomplish whatever is now needful for our salvation by virtue of his gracious undertaking. Is it needful, for instance, that a man should be born again before he can see the kingdom of God? It is his gracious office to create the soul anew, to quicken those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Or is it requisite, in order that mankind should heartily apply to the Savior, that they should be individually convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Or do they need a teacher, a guide, an assistant in prayer, a comforter, a sanctifier? All these and other offices, too numerous to mention, are graciously undertaken by the Holy Spirit. The declaration of our blessed Lord to his disciples was, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convince the world, not the Jews only, but the Gentiles of all descriptions, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and show it to you." Again, when converted to the religion of our Savior, our love, peace, gentleness, faith, goodness, and meekness, essential graces of the Christian character, these are the fruit of the Spirit. By him also the love of God is shed abroad in the heart. In the outward administration of the church also, is it important that ministers should be raised up, properly qualified to instruct mankind? Are wisdom, knowledge, fidelity, order necessary? All this works at one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to everyone severally as he will. Indeed, so extensive are his gracious offices, so great is this gift which our blessed Lord has procured, and which our Heavenly Father freely bestows for his Son's sake, that the promise of the Holy Spirit includes every blessing. Thus in Matthew it is said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" In a corresponding passage of Luke, the expression is, "Give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him," as if the gift of the Holy Spirit included all good things. When, therefore, our Heavenly Father is pleased to shed forth in an abundant measure the promised blessing, nothing will be impossible. The mountains will flow down at his presence. Nations will be born at once, and the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Let it be remembered also that this power and grace of the Holy Spirit to effect great blessings are not theoretic notions, they have already been witnessed. It is to his divine agency that we are to trace the success of the gospel in the first ages of the church. When the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 sinners were converted under a single discourse. When his divine grace accompanied the preached gospel at Antioch, nearly the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Without his aid, the most eloquent discourse of the Apostle Paul, delivered with the greatest earnestness and with the most tender affection, had only this effect: "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But when the Holy Spirit acted, the multitude were of one heart and one soul, and great grace was upon them all. And though in later times we have not the same inspired testimony in proof of this power and grace, yet we are not without credible historical evidence of great revivals of religion, which have evidently arisen from a remarkable effusion of this divine influence. Thus it was at the time of the Reformation, Luther and the other great reformers of that day ascribed the glorious work then performed to this cause, and thus it has been at subsequent seasons in the 17th and 18th centuries. Such being the fact, do not this power and grace of the Holy Spirit suggest a strong reason for a general union for prayer, that the Lord may again favor us with this unspeakable blessing? To trust principally to our own efforts, instead of uniting heart and soul, to call down the exertion of this almighty energy, is like attempting to water our fields from our own little cisterns, instead of looking up to Him who gives the early and the latter rain, even to Him who visits the earth and waters it, and greatly enriches it with the river of God, which is full of water. Oh, let us entreat the Lord again to send a plentiful rain, to confirm His inheritance when it is weary. For the continuation of this discourse, it will be continued in the next narration.